tonight at Ezekiel chapter 28, which I regard as just a fascinating chapter, Ezekiel chapter 28. Father, thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for our church family. And Lord, we just rejoice to be able to come together here on a Wednesday night and dig deep into your word. So speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit, through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's just take a look at the first few verses. Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Let's stop right there in the middle of verse 2. God sent his prophets to speak to his people, that is, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, both when they were united as one kingdom, and then later on when they split because of a civil war into a northern kingdom that was called Israel, made up of the 10 northern tribes, and a southern kingdom called Judah, made up of the 2 southern tribes. By the time Ezekiel is prophesying, the northern kingdom has been conquered by the mighty Assyrian Empire and it's swept away. There still exists the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of these 2 southern tribes, with their capital of Jerusalem. Now, God mainly spoke through the prophets to the people of God, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, but not only. He also spoke to the nations around. Sometimes that message was a message of hope for the nations. Other times it was a message of judgment. Here we're going to see a message of judgment directed against the city. Now, we would call it a city. They would call it something like a city-state. It was a kingdom, but it was a kingdom pretty much of one city or its neighbor city, Tyre and Sidon, and the surrounding areas. So we're talking to the king of Tyre, not Tyre like on your car, T-Y-R-E, which is still today how the English spell Tyre, isn't it? I can never understand that. But anyway, the city of Tyre was a great city of the ancient world, north of Israel, north of modern-day Israel, in today what we would call Lebanon. Okay, so here we go. Back to verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you've increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Okay, do you get the tone here? God's speaking to the literal ruler of the city kingdom of Tyre, whom he here calls the prince of Tyre, the rule of Tyre. And you can see why God is speaking a message of judgment against him, because this man is successful, he's prosperous, he feels like he's on top of the world, no one can tell him anything, he's got all wisdom. Did you see that reference there in verse 2? He says he saw himself wiser than Daniel and wealthy beyond need. He had gathered gold and silver into his treasuries. And as it says there in verse 5, your heart is lifted up because of your riches. The great wealth of the prince of Tyre made him feel proud and invincible. He was smart in business. Look at that phrase in verse 5. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. But his heart was lifted so high, he thought of himself as a god. Isn't it kind of interesting that today, you know, we don't have a lot of royalty in the world. Sure, there's royalty. You got the Queen of England. Did you know that there's a King of Sweden? You know, and there's kings and queens around the world. But let's face it, they're pretty much irrelevant. They're just kind of a type of celebrity. They don't actually rule anything. Well, they have their influence, of course, but they're just basically celebrities of a certain type. Huh. But we do have kings in this world, do we not? Do we not have kings, the men of giant conglomerates, social media and technical companies, men who might very well have the same attitude of the king of Tyre? Look at how successful I am. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at all the power I have. Look at all the reach that I have. Oh, you don't have to go very far today to see that there are princes of Tyre, the way it's going to happen in the world today. You see, the prince of Tyre was not the first or the last man corrupted by wealth and success. But I want you to notice something. God did not condemn the prince of Tyre for the possession of these riches. No, he condemned him for how these riches corrupted him. Now, here's the judgment that's going to come. Look at verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Ready for this? Because you have set your heart as a heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die in the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Wow. Hey, prince of Tyre, you think you're so high, so exalted. You think you can do anything in this world. You think you set all the rules that everybody should bow down to. But you think of yourself as a god. Let me tell you something. You're going down. And the Lord God says, you're going down because I'm going to bring you down. And I'm going to humiliate you. And I'm going to conquer in the midst of this. Brothers and sisters, can't we just with confidence say that it is a dangerous thing for any person to start believing that they're a god? And to start acting like it. You are virtually shouting to the Almighty, please judge me. And again, there are lesser and greater examples of this clearly in the world today. We understand that even though he's speaking to an ancient context, to a real ruler, or you could even say a succession of rulers, because he doesn't give a name. He just says the prince of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre. You have this exalted status. You have this mighty kingdom. You feel you're untouchable, but you're not untouchable. I will bring judgment against you. Then we come to verse 11. And verse 11 begins a very interesting section. Because with verse 11, there's something of a curtain pulled aside. And God allows us to see things into the realm of the spirit that we would not normally see. Now look, we understand the first part, the first 10 verses that we read. Hey, everybody knew there was a prince of Tyre. Everybody knew he was mighty and rich and powerful and influential. We get it. Okay, all that makes sense to us. We can see that with our eye. We can understand that you promise you're going to bring him down. But as I said before, starting at verse 11, God's going to give us insight into things that we would not have known by observation. A few weeks ago, my wife and I, we did something really wonderful, wonderful for us. For some of you, it's just going to be like old hat. You say, well, we did that years ago. We went out and we got our scuba diving certification. And man, was it fun to do that. And one of the things that we just love about doing that is you realize that you are in an entirely different world. Look at the colors, look at the structures, look at the weird things, look at the fish, look at all the life around you, look at everything. It's amazing to see. And this is what you realize. I always think about this when I do something like that. That world is there all the time. It's not just there when I go down to it. It's there all the time. It's just when I'm up here, I am absolutely unaware of it, and it may as well be that that world doesn't exist. But you put on the gear, you make yourself ready, you go down to it, he goes, there is a world down here that's existing all the time, I'm just not aware of it. Friends, that is an analogy, at least in some ways, of what it is with the spiritual world. There is a spiritual world all around us existing all the time. We just don't think about it very much, but it's there all the time. And God wants you, so to speak, of course I'm using illustration, to put on your scuba gear and look around in the spiritual realm right now, because he's going to talk to us about it. Ready? Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, now I want you to notice something. We're talking about the prince of Tyre earlier. Now we're talking about someone who is even greater than the prince of Tyre. This is the king of Tyre. Notice what the Lord says to him. Verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, we read this and we go, now, wait a minute. I know that this prince of Tyre spoken of in the first 10 verses, he thought he was a pretty impressive guy, but I don't think that he was back in the Garden of Eden. And we have our eyes opened that God is doing something that he does from time to time in his world. He pulls away a curtain or a veil and he shows us things in the spirit that we might not have known. And this is what God is showing us, that there was and is a power behind the throne of the prince of Tyre, and this person is called the king of Tyre, and this spiritual power behind the pride, the arrogance, the exaltation of himself as God, the person behind all of that in the prince of Tyre was actually Satan himself, whom here poetically is called the king of Tyre. I say, whoa, 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 David. You just read a bunch of verses, verses 11 through 15, and nowhere in those five verses did I ever see the name Satan. I didn't see the name Satan. I didn't see the word devil. I didn't see the word Lucifer. There was no mention of a guy running around in red underwear and a pitchfork. I don't know who you're talking about. I say, whoa, whoa, just look at who's described here in these verses. Here, verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We immediately recognize this as describing a being higher than any earthly human king. God is not describing here the way that the prince of Tyre thought about himself, but as he truly was. He really was a being of great perfection, of wisdom, and of beauty. And then he says, verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Again, this shows us that we are not talking about a human king. This reference to Eden draws us back to the work of Satan in the form of a serpent described in Genesis chapter 3. The power behind the prince of Tyre, the one who was even greater than him, here poetically called the king of Tyre, was Satan himself, that great adversary of God and of humanity. Then in verse 13, it says, every precious stone was your covering. Before his fall, Satan was adored adorned with great glory and splendor. God himself gave him such a covering, and he honored him for what he was before his fall. In verse 13, it also says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you. Now look, I want you to notice something here. Timbrels and pipes are musical instruments. And there were musical instruments prepared for this being described in Ezekiel chapter 28. That there are people who say that before Satan fell, he was the worship leader in heaven. Sometimes they say that to get in a little dig at worship leaders. We're not going to do that tonight. Thank the Lord for the worship ministry God's given this congregation. Do we not thank the Lord for it? Of course we do. But what I want you to understand here is it doesn't exactly say that Satan before his fall was a worship leader in heaven. It just says that he was around the throne of God. We do know that the beings that surround the throne of God worship the Lord day and night. It also gives him some association with music. Was he actually the worship leader in heaven? Well, that's going a little bit beyond what the text says. It could be true, but we have to admit the text doesn't exactly say that. It just associates him with music around the throne of God in heaven. And then it describes him in verse 14, take a look. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Friends, can we just agree here? I hope we're in agreement that by the time we get to that line in verse 14, we're not talking about an earthly king anymore. We're talking about a spiritual being, the anointed, that is specially chosen and empowered cherub. Now, I don't know what you think of when I say cherub. Cherub is the singular, cherubim is the plural. Folks, cherubim as a plural, or a cherub, individual, I hope you're not thinking of a fat baby with wings and a Valentine's Day card. Okay, that's some weird medieval, you know, idea of a cherub. Cherubim in the Bible are fearsome creatures. Creatures of ultimate intelligence, of tremendous power and wisdom and insight. Beings of great humility, and they surround the throne of God, and they do nothing day and night but worship and honor God. Cherubim are always associated with the throne of God. When God told Israel to build a tabernacle and later a temple, it had designs of cherubim all around to illustrate this is a model or illustration of the throne of God. And there was something special about this particular cherub. You were the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14 says. One commentator speculates that Satan may have been the chief guardian of the throne of God. He was an extremely high-ranking, if not the highest-ranking, of angelic beings. Matter of fact, I can't get away from this line in verse 14. I established you. Satan, before his fall, had the great privilege of being established by God. Listen, he did not have his status as a high-ranking cherub surrounding the throne of God through ambition or through pride. That came in later. God established him at his exalted place around his throne. And then it says, you were on the holy mountain of God until verse 15. You see the last line of verse 15? Till iniquity was found in you. Satan enjoyed this place of great status and honor until something happened. Until iniquity was found in him. Now, The verses following that we're going to read in just a moment, that's going to describe something of what that iniquity was like. So does Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 tell us something of what that iniquity. But Ezekiel here tells us something of the source of iniquity. Notice, the source of the iniquity was not God. God did not make Satan fall. God did not create this iniquity. Notice the phrasing here, till iniquity was found in you. Not till iniquity was placed on you by God, but it was found in him. It originated by something twisted out of the good that God created within Satan. Now, let me just say, and I'm just going to say this quickly, I don't mean to get into a long discussion about it. Certainly, God created Satan with the potential to have this iniquity, but he did not create the iniquity within him. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. Something very important I think we need to understand about these dramatic verses, verses 16 through 19, is simply this. God is speaking over a broad period of time, things that were both present in his current moment, but then also future to Ezekiel's time. And I'm going to suggest to you, ultimately still future to our own time, but because they are so assured of happening, God speaks of them as if they are accomplished already. Now notice this, let's walk through this, starting back at verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. You see, Satan's abundance of trading was found in his competitive spirit, his desire to be exalted above his associates. We go back to Isaiah chapter 14 about this. Isaiah chapter 14, when it describes for us the fall of Satan, one aspect that it describes is that he fell because he wanted to be exalted among his companions. He wanted to be top dog, if not higher than God, then higher than all the other angels. He took pride in his position. And because of that, look at verse 16. You became filled with violence. Satan's desire to exalt himself above his associates led to some kind of violence. You know, the book of Revelation tells us that there's some kind of battle in heaven. A battle in heaven among angelic spirits. But I would say that Satan's violence has not only been against other angelic spirits, but Satan's violence has also been against humanity. If I could just ask, why? Why? Why does Satan hate us so much? Why does he want to steal, kill, and destroy everything he can, to quote Jesus, from humanity? Can I speculate with you just for a moment? I want to make clear, I'm speculating a bit. Oh, you'll find intimations of this in ancient Jewish rabbis and other, you know, speculative sources, but it's not, as I'm laying it out to you, strictly in the scriptures, but to me it makes sense from a scriptural perspective. What Satan hates about humanity is he hates who we are, he hates the position we have, and he hates the destiny of God's people. First of all, who we are. He hates that we are created in the image of God. Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that angelic beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are. We have the potential for a more direct, intimate, real relationship with God than even the angels have. Now, I'm sure the angels have some aspect of relationship with God that we can't. They actually see him with their eyes. But there is something in the substance, in what humanity is, that is more aligned with the divine. No, we're not divine, but we're made in the divine image. And that means that we can have fellowship with God in a way that the angels cannot. And I think Satan was jealous of that. He's jealous of who we are. But he's also jealous of our position. Look at it through the eyes of an angel. God says, hey, I'm going to create these beings in my image. And they're going to have the potential for a closer relationship with me than even you have, fellow angels. And here's the thing. They're going to have spirits, so to speak, that are made in my image and compatible with me. But they're going to have flesh and blood bodies like the animals that walk on the earth. They're going to be these weird hybrid or amphibian beings, both very much connected with the material world, but also very much connected with the spiritual world, or at least a potential for it. And here's the thing, angelic beings, your calling is to serve these inferior beings, because that's what God commands angels to do. They are to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who will inherit salvation. God has ordained that angels will, at least in some way, serve mankind. So, here's what it looks like from an angelic perspective. So, God, you're going to create beings that have a connection with you that I don't have. Again, I'm speaking as if I'm an angelic being. You're going to create beings that have a connection with you that I don't have, that are inferior to me, but I'm supposed to serve them, and they will one day be glorified above me. They will be made kings and priests in your coming kingdom, and they will be glorified above. I could see how a being filled with pride like Satan would say, no way to that. No way. Matter of fact, I'm going to hate humanity and do everything I can to deface the image of God in humanity. Isn't that what Satan loves to do? Matter of fact, Satan would say, I'm not going to serve them. I'm going to get as many of them as possible to serve me. Isn't that what Satan loves to do? And Satan also says, I'm going to get as many of them, I'm going to drag as many of them down to hell with me as I can. I'm going to prevent as many as I can from them from being glorified above me. I'm going to drag them down to hell with me. Now, friends, again, that specific detailing of it all, I can't quote you chapter and verse, but I think you can see in the way that I explain, that's why it makes sense to me that was the trigger for Satan's rebellion. That was the reason for the violence that he practiced, not only against other angelic beings, but against humanity itself. And what's God's response? Verse 16, therefore I cast you as a profane thing. Now, here's the thing. God here speaks of casting Satan seemingly from heaven. It's a little bit complicated, so I'm not going to get into it, but I would just say this. I read in the scriptures, and I would say that there are at least four falls of Satan. The first fall of Satan is from holy to profane. The second fall of Satan is from heaven to restriction on the earth. The third fall of Satan is from the earth to the bottomless pit. And the fourth fall of Satan is from the bottomless pit to Gehenna, or the lake of fire. I believe that at this point right now, what's the date today? November 3rd, 2021. To this point in God's unfolding plan of the ages, I think that only the first of the four has happened. Now, the other three are assured they're going to happen. You could write them down as if they're going to, because they will happen. And sometimes God speaks of them as if they will have happened because he's so assured of it. But chronologically speaking, Satan still has access to heaven, where he is the accuser of the brethren and accuses us before God's throne day and night. He has not yet been cast from heaven, but one day he will, in fulfillment of this, verse 16, therefore I cast you as a profane thing. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. Friends, all the world will one day see Satan's fall. God's judgment will come upon Satan in the sight of all. And look at what it says there in verse 19. You have become a horror. If humanity only knew what a loser Satan is, and God will reveal him to be in his judgment of him, then humanity would have much more wisdom to say, I don't want to be associated with a loser like that. He's going down. He's going to be humiliated. Everybody who associates with him and follows him will likewise be humiliated. He is on the ultimate losing team. I never want to be associated with that. Isn't it awesome that God tells us this now? Friends, don't wait till the end of the age to figure out that Satan's a loser and that you should have nothing to do with him. Have nothing to do with him, and pray that God gives you the wisdom to see how there are, and I need to be measured with how I say this, but I'm saying this on biblical confidence. There are dark and demonic powers behind the leaders, the rulers of this age. I mean, isn't this what this is telling us? Look. He's not using the king of Tyre as an illustration of Satan, as a title of Satan, as an explanation of Satan, because Satan was working through a plumber in Tyre or a school teacher in Tyre. It's the prince of Tyre who was ruled over by this metaphorical king of Tyre. Satan himself. Friends, this is what the Bible says. And look, I don't know, and let me tell you something, you don't know either all how it works. But we know it's out there. And we just say, God, give us wisdom where we need it. Help us to understand the utter ruin that will come to Satan and all those who associate themselves with his pride, with his violence, with his vainglory, with his desire to rule and dominate over all. Give us the love and the grace that Jesus showed that was in utter contrast to this. All right, just because I can't resist, let's read the rest of the chapter here. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. Now, Sidon was something of a sister city to Tyre. Often they were ruled by the same monarchs. Other times they were ruled by different monarchs. Here's saying, okay, I'm going to speak to the sister city of Sidon. By the way, there was somebody famous in the Bible from Sidon. Does anybody want to raise their hand if you know the famous person in the Bible from Sidon? Okay, let me tell you who it was. Jezebel was from Sidon. Boo, Jezebel. That gives you an idea of the place, though. Okay? Here we go. Verse 22. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to notice, that's how the pronouncement of judgment against Sidon ends. And if you turn back, it also is said the same thing against Tyre earlier in the chapter, that they would know that he is the Lord. They shall know God will exalt himself. Now, look at verse 24. And there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Okay, the first 23 verses of this chapter have all been about the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, who refers to Satan, and the prince of Sidon. But in verse 24, God says, oh yeah, my people Israel, one of the reasons I'm going to bring judgment upon nations like Tyre and Sidon is because they've been like a thorn or a prickling briar to my people. Now, I don't know exactly what a prickling briar is, but it sounds painful. Just doesn't it? I do not want to fall into that prickling briar. And God says, this source of pain and annoyance and humiliation of my people, I'm going to deal with them. Don't worry about that. I shall deal with them. And because it seems that you can't read more than 20 or so verses in these wonderful prophets of the Old Testament without God promising restoration to Israel again, we get to the last couple verses of this chapter. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them and in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there. Yes, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. This is one of those beautiful prophecies that had both a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Here's the near fulfillment. God brought the people back from the Babylonian exile. And they came back into the land. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple. And they dwelled in the land. They dwelt in the land once again in a beautiful and wonderful way. But might I say, if you take a look at the history of Israel's return to the land after the Babylonian exile under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah. If you look at it under the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi there at the end, when you take a look at all of that, it was good. But may I just say, frankly, it wasn't this good. It shows us that there's yet to be a fulfillment of this. And this is actually part of the wonderful promises that are given to us under the new covenant. Now, if you hear me preach very often at Calvary Chapel, you know I like to talk about the new covenant. I do. I talk about the new covenant a lot. I'm a new covenant guy. But when you go through the Old Testament and take a look at all these passages having to do with the new covenant, you find out that one of the aspects of the new covenant that often is not spoken of is the ultimate restoration of Israel. And let me tell you, friends, this beautiful restoration spoken of in these two verses, where it says, they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. They will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Friends, that is yet to happen in its ultimate fulfillment. I believe that what we see right now in Israel is the beginning of this fulfillment. It steps in that direction, most definitely. But I dare say Israel is not at this moment not quite as secure as the Lord's vision through Ezekiel was for them. But in the ultimate sense, they will be and fulfill God's great purpose for them and God's desire through the new covenant to reach the world as a whole. God's working out all this plan right here, right now. Let me tell you something. Satan hates that plan. He wants to work against it the best he can, but he's a loser and we want nothing to do with him. We're going to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and his ultimate victory because he will do all of this in and through his glorious new covenant. So we can know that the Lord is God by the glorious way that he works and our ongoing confidence in him. Father, that's our prayer. Open our eyes to see, Lord, what a loser the devil is. And how, Lord, we need to be wise in this present age, to distance ourselves in every way that we can. And Lord, just help us to stay close to Jesus, to live in light of all that he is and all that he's done for us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. And Lord, as we do that, we will be well equipped for whatever role you have for us in your wonderful unfolding plan of the ages. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen.